Well, the Christmas musical over there has a lot of priority this weekend, and I'm experiencing that. One is they took my box, so this box is taller. I didn't get shorter. This actually got taller. So that happened, and then my wife told me that Blake, my five-year-old, she was going to be here this morning because they didn't have kids care, and she gave the option to say, hey, you want to go watch Daddy teach on Revelation, or you want to go to the play? And she said, I want to go to the play. It's fine. But when she turns six, that won't be an option anymore. You will hear Revelation. No, but we got Revelation this morning. Y'all excited about that? Yeah, there we go. Revelation in 1 hour. That sounds daunting of a task, and it is. And yeah, but you're here. You're not letting any rain stop you. You are here to learn more about the book of Revelation because there is so much to unpack about Revelation, and it's impossible for me to get it done in an hour. But we are going to take a world record aviation flight over the book of Revelation. And I say that because I want you to know, like all of these flyovers are here to help prepare you to study, to read the word yourself. It's not for you to take my synopsis of it or my storytelling of the entire book and say, that's what it is, I got it. That's not it. The point is for you to read it and be able to pull out more as you do your own daily Bible study as you read through the book of Revelation. And so that is my prayer that would be the case. But we are going to jump right in because I don't have much time. So let's go ahead and get to it. And as we always do, we want to start with the background. And the most important thing that I have to state about the book of Revelation is it is the book of Revelation, not Revelations. All right? There's no S on the end. It is not plural. And so you hear people say it all the time. You think about, oh, there's a lot of visions. There's a lot of signs. It's Revelations. That's not the name of the book. The name of the book is Revelation. So Revelation, singular, not plural. So just if you catch somebody saying that, you can correct them and say, there's no S on the end. Revelation. Who's the author? Apostle John is the author of the book. There's been a lot of dispute on what John is talking about, but the early church believed it was the Apostle John, and I think right out of the gates in Revelation 1:1, we see that this revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show him, his servants, the things that must be soon to take place, he made known by sending his angel to his servant John. And so the one whom Jesus loved, the Apostle John, is who we really believe this is that wrote this book. Where? The island of Patmos. And so it is that little island that is off of the coast of Asia Minor. And if you're ever thinking about how big was this island, it was about 17 square miles big, which is equivalent to Mission Viejo. It's about 18 square miles. But if you think about the city of Mission Viejo, if you just pluck that out and made it its own island, that's about the same size as Patmos, where John was in exile on that island. When was it written? Again, this was a hotly debated topic that you could spend a whole semester on. Was it written before 70 AD? Was it written after? Of course, we believe, along with the end times view that we have, which I'll talk about here in a second, just the timing of it, that it was AD 95. This was after AD 70, the destruction of the temple. We believe it was after that Revelation happened. What's cool about this book, and again, this is where you can get into so many different levels of the book of Revelation, is that over 70% of it is connected or alludes to the Old Testament. And so all of these visions, all of the sayings, all of the things that are happening in Revelation, most of it is connected to things that have been already stated in the Old Testament. It's God's revelation to us, bringing everything full circle and telling us how it's going to end in the end time. And so just thinking about that, even as you're going through it in your Logos or your study Bible, you'll see so many cross-references, and I highly recommend you to, as you're taking your time, because the good thing about our DBR plan is you get one chapter a day for Revelation. So you get some time to really dig deep into it. Look at some of those cross-references and see thousands and thousands of years before how these same words or these same images were brought in during the Old Testament, and they're being referred to again here in the book of Revelation. Revelation is in the Greek that translates to, or it transliterates to our language, is we get the word apocalypse. Apocalypse means just an unveiling, an uncovering, right? To make fully known, to uncover about the words of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ is being uncovered to John and to all of us. And so apocalypse is where we get that word from, revelation, all synonymous words. Here's the purpose of the book. It reveals what Christ wants us to know and encourages believers and brings fear to the wicked, is how I put it. And so again, Christ is sharing with us everything that is to happen in the end time. And the same thing I told you about the book of Daniel, while a lot of us back away from prophecy because it's, I don't know about it. There's a lot of debate about it. There's a lot of uncertainty about it. God has given us biblical prophecy to encourage us to say, hey, I know exactly what's going on. I'm going to tell you how it's going to be rolled out. I'm going to tell you everything that's going to happen. And that's what Jesus has done for us here. He's let us know to encourage believers that, yeah, it's going to get rough through the tribulation, which I'll talk about here more in a minute. The church, I believe, is not going to be part of that. We're going to be raptured up before the tribulation happens, but it's going to get really rough. It's going to get really bad before Christ returns. And he's telling us this, foreshadowing all of this to give us confidence when it happens that he is completely aware and he allowed it to happen because it's all part of his redemption plan. Here's the other part of that that's tied to it, is the ultimate judgment on evil and ultimate triumph in the end. And so Christ, again, will bring the ultimate judgment. He will bring evil to its final state during the book of Revelation. And he's telling us that all of this stuff is happening. It's going to get bad, but Christ will reign supreme in the end. And then a good summary of the book that you read yesterday in Revelation 1 is Revelation 1:19. It sums up the book well. You could just read that. It says, write therefore the things that you have seen. So he's writing in chapter 1, the things that he is seeing and witnessing already with the Son of Man. And he's writing those things down. So that's what he's talking about in chapter 1, what he has seen. Those that are, so as we get into the seven churches that he's about to write to, those are the things that are happening right now. Those that are, and then everything else to take place after that. So that's chapters 4 all the way until 22 when we look at the end times. Those are future things that are to happen. All right, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because we went through it with the book of Daniel, but this is just a refresher. We talked about this already. Preterist. Preterist is a view on prophetic events. That means things have already happened in the past. And so when I said the people that have debate on AD 95, a preterist would say it had to be written before 70 AD because 70 AD was the destruction of the temple. And so book of Revelation had to be written before all of that. And so preterist, past view. It means everything in Revelation, they're saying, has already happened. But of course, we see the dynamic nature of the book of Revelation and say, you know, Jesus in his Olivet Discourse said that there will be something that we've never seen. It'll be unlike anything that we've ever seen before. It was bad, but it wasn't like anything that we've ever seen before. It didn't categorize that. So I don't believe in a preterist view. You have a historicist view. That means all of this stuff is going on now. It's the present view. There's the timeless view, the idealist. All of the things that are written in the book of Revelation are more allegory. They're more just symbolizing things of evil nature versus evil versus good. And so they don't look at Revelation and take it from a literal standpoint like we would look at it and read it and say, yeah, that stuff is going to happen. It is idealist. It is timeless. That's not the exact thing that's going to happen in the end. Futurist. Futurist, and I didn't highlight this last time, but again, this is the view that we have here at Compass Bible Church. Futurist. All of these things that are written in the book of Revelation, all of the things that are written in Daniel 9, those are things that are to come. They are to happen in the future. We believe they will happen exactly how they are described. All right. And then you have to look at the millennial, the views on the millennial. There's a lot there too. Again, this is a refresher, so I'm going to go fast with it. Post-millennial, that means the world will eventually get better. Right? They believe that the world will get better, and that will usher in Christ's kingdom and his second coming once the world gets to a place where it is good and ready for Christ to return. amillennial. Ah means no, no millennial. They don't believe in a millennial period. They don't believe it's a true 1,000 years. They believe that is just, again, a symbol, a number that is throwing out a time out there. If it's going to feel like 1,000 years, but it's not a literal 1,000 years that will happen. And all of the tribulation that Revelation talks about is going on right now. We're experiencing the tribulation. And then same thing, Christ will return. With all of these, Christ will have a second coming. So we can all understand that, and we can all be on the same page that Christ will return and he will reign supreme at the end of all of these views. Historical premillennial, similar to us, but again, this is the church has replaced Israel. And so everything that was spoken about in Israel, in the Old Testament about Israel and God's promises to Israel, the church is taking over that. And now all of those things that were meant in the Old Testament, the church has replaced Israel. And now we are all part of the church age. We are all part of, we will be present during the Great Tribulation, but there is no longer separation between Israel and the church age. We have replaced that, and everybody will get bucketed under there. Here's the view that we have here at Compass: dispensational premillennial. Dispensational premillennial, which is the rapture will come. We will be raptured up before the tribulation, and the Israel and the church are distinct, right? So the promises that God gave Israel in the Old Testament are still valid. We look at passages like Romans 11. Romans 11 was a great example where Paul says, look, I didn't stop with the plans that I had for Israel. I put them on pause to focus on this church age, but once they get raptured up, those last 7 years, I'm going to get back to dealing with the plan that I had to redeem Israel, and I will save them as I planned to do at the beginning. And so Israel has their promises. The church age, us, has the promises that we have from God. They're separate, and we will return with Christ during his second coming. All right, that was quick and fast. Again, you will get all of these slides. Let me remind you of that. If you don't remember that, you will get all of these slides. So if you don't catch something, I will send it out, and hopefully this will help you as you go through. Let's talk through the structure of this book. The structure of this book is it's not as hard as it seems, but it gets a little fuzzy in the middle section, the biggest section. The Great Tribulation, the tribulation period. So the chapters 1-3 is really the messages for the seven churches of Asia Minor. It's Jesus' message, and he gives them almost like a report card or a grade of how those specific churches are doing, what they're doing well at, and he gives them some critical feedback as well of the things that they are not doing well for some of those churches. So that's where we are again in our DBR, chapter 2, right? We're on chapter 2 today? Okay, good. That was a test to see if you knew. Yeah, good. I heard one person say we're on chapter 2, so one person's reading it. Good. All right, 4-5, the throne room in heaven. So this is where we leave that portion of what is happening now to what's to happen in the future. And so John, again, starts to get these visions or is able to see God's throne room in heaven and what that looks like and the elegance of all of that. So we spend chapters 4 and 5 talking through that. The biggest portion of this entire book is the tribulation period. And so that 7-year period that we have of the tribulation, and that takes chapter 6 all the way to chapter 18, and we'll spend the bulk of our time there this morning as well. And so that tribulation period, you can break it down even more of the certain sections in that period is 6-8, verse 1 is the seven seals. So the seven seals is what we'll talk about there, and then we get into, again, the seven trumpets. You see this number 7. 7 is that number of completeness, whole. So that number is repetitive throughout the book of Revelation. Then we get into this section of the woman, the dragon, the beast, and the lamb. I couldn't come up with a creative name, so I just listed them all. But those are all the people that we will go through and discuss in chapters 12-15. And then we get back to our sevens with the seven bowls of judgment. And then 17 and 18, the fall of Babylon. Let me just mention this. With these sevens, it's kind of hard to track as you're reading, but I read one commentary or teaching I was watching on it, and they categorized the sevens as almost like little nesting dolls. You know those nesting dolls, like you open up one, then there's like a lot more. And so you have these situations where like the seven seals are open. One through six is open, and then there's this intermission. There's this break where he goes somewhere else and starts talking about a different vision, and then he opens up the seventh seal, and then that opens up the seven trumpets. And so the last seal for all of these, I believe, opens up the next portions of judgment, the next sevens that we have, okay? And so, again, you'll see that you might get to six, and you're like, where's seven? Seven might be in the next chapter. Things have happened. He opens up seven, and then that opens up the trumpets. The last trumpet opens up the seven bowls of wrath, and so you'll pick up on that. The other thing, as I just mentioned, I'll try to call them out as we go here, but there's a lot of what you would call intermission. And so if you picture this like a long play, if you're going to watch a play, in the middle of a play, there's like an intermission. Different things are happening that are different from the play. They're related to the play, but it might be different, like a commercial break or something like that. But so stuff is happening, then you have one chapter that it like takes you somewhere else. You're like, what? I thought we were talking about trumpets, and then now I'm over here, and then it will get back to the trumpets. And so I'll try to call a lot of that out, but as you're reading, those are some of the things that trip people up. It's like, okay, we were just in heaven. How did I get back here on earth? Oh, now we're back in heaven. So if you can catch a lot of that, then it's easy for you to really wrap your arms around this book a little bit better once you see the flow of it, which we'll try to call out. And then the last three hanging, well, the last four hanging chapters are chapter 19, of course, the second coming of Christ. Chapter 20, we talk about the millennium, and then chapters 21, 22, we talk about the new heavens and the new earth. And I'll tell you ahead of time, I probably won't spend a lot of time on 21, 22. Not that I don't care about the new heavens and the new earth. That is a glorious time, but we got a whole section set aside for that on January 29th as we return back to heaven. So if I speed past that, don't yell at me that, hey, I want to talk more. We got that. We're getting there, all right? And so that will be a great teaching, Lord willing, that we'll be able to experience. But let me, yeah. There's a couple resources that I just dumped in here for you. So I'm not going to spend time on them, but when I send this out, you'll be able to have them. This is one of the books that I mentioned with the heaven teaching was The End by Mark Hitchcock. Great book, great resource, just talks a lot about the end times, everything that is involved in the end times, and just it's a thick book, but I think he simplifies it very well. And one section that he put in here is differentiating what's happening, what are visions that are in heaven versus the visions that are on earth. What are the things that are to come that we can expect here on earth, or not us, but the people that are part of the tribulation here on earth versus heaven. And so that's just good. Again, I would print this out, and as you're reading through, you get to chapter 4. It's like, all right, heavenly throne. All right, now we have a vision in heaven versus when we talk about the judgment and the seals, all of that stuff. The things that are happening here on earth, it's very helpful just knowing where the settings are. All right, 1 through 3. Let's talk about the seven churches. Again, seven churches of Asia Minor. People try to make more sense of the order, try to dig into that and find out why he placed it in what order. I think a good reason for that order, if you look at it, is just geographically where they're placed. He starts in Ephesus and goes to Smyrna and then Pergamum and then loops down to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That's the order he goes in. So if you see, it goes just like that. And so I just believe there's not much to it other than just the geographic location of why he placed those churches in that specific order. Here are the report cards for the churches that are listed in chapters 2 and 3. Ephesus, he praises them for enduring patiently, but then he criticizes them for abandoning their first love. Again, they're working through a lot of this oppression the suffering that they're getting during this time. Again, the Christians during this time are under much persecution, as we read throughout a lot of the New Testament, and God's here to say with the book of Revelation, hey, there's more to come. It's going to get worse. He even tells the seven churches after all of this, it's going to get far worse than this, but it's going to get worse because I'm going to be able to separate the people that are truly my followers versus the hard-hearted people that want nothing to do with me. But it's going to get worse, but I'm going to be victorious in the end, is how he concludes the book. So Smyrna was interesting because they were one of the two churches that got all praise. there was no criticism for that church, and he praised them, Jesus did, for endurance through persecution. They're getting persecuted, but they're still being faithful to Christ. They're still following Christ as a church, and he praises them without any criticism. Then he gets to Pergamum, where he praises them for being faithful to truth. So some of them in the church are faithful to truth, but there is a lot more of them that are tolerating wickedness. They're tolerating wickedness within the church, and so he gives both praise and criticism to them. Thyatira, same thing. He praises them for love, faith, service, and endurance. They are doing great work there, but they are tolerating Jezebel. They are tolerating these false teachers. They are not being as stern as they should about people that are coming into the church teaching false doctrine. They are not giving out church discipline as they should. They are allowing people just to meander around the church, and it causes divisions and problems. Next church, Sardis, a few faithful. Again, they started out very faithful. There's a few remaining that are faithful that he wants to praise, but most of them are dead in their faith at this point. They're dead in their faith. They started out on high, on a good note. They were all faithful. And then by this time, with the persecution, with false teaching that's going around, many of them are dead in their faith. Philadelphia, our second church that gets all praise, and he praises them just like he does Smyrna, for enduring through these tough times, enduring through the persecution that they are facing from the emperor during this time. And then last church is Laodicea, not the last. What's up there? Laodicea, yeah. Sorry, did the Revelation 3:10 come up? No, it didn't come up. All right, maybe it's coming up next. Criticism, they're being lukewarm. We use that word a lot, depending on who we're talking about, but lukewarm, that's where we get it from. They get all criticism, right? And there's no praise in that church. God is not pleased with what's going on at this church, and he gives criticism that they are wretched and pitiable. Here's one thing that, again, where we can look at from a standpoint of understanding that while the Bible doesn't give us much information about the rapture and the timing of the rapture, we look at verses like Revelation 3:10 and talking about the church in Philadelphia. It says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming. So that hour of trial is the great hour of tribulation, the time of tribulation that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth, right? So he is going to try those who dwell on earth. Some of those are going to come to Christ during the tribulation period. Some of those will continue to have a hard heart. But we can look at a passage like this, and this gives us evidence. Again, while Scripture doesn't clearly say here is when the rapture will happen, and that's why there's much debate on when it will happen, we look at passages like this, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-17, and say we will be raptured up, and we will not be part of the tribulation as the church. And again, we look at what he's promised to Philadelphia, that they will not face what's about to come in the hour of trial. 4-5, throne room. So we get this elegant description, and the doors are open, and Jesus says, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And so here we go with the tribulation period. What must take place after this? And he gets called up to this throne room, and he sees nothing but elegance. That is described here in the early chapters. Appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had appearance of an emerald. All of that stuff is just mind-blowing. Mind-blowing to John from what he is seeing. And he also sees the 24 elders seated on the throne. Again, had more time, we can talk about who those elders are. Are they Old Testament saints? Are they from the church? We don't know for sure, but there's 24 elders that are seated on the throne around God's throne that is there. And then there's these creatures that are crying out, holy, holy, holy. And we remember that from Isaiah 6, right? That similar language of holy three times. These creatures are all worshiping God and everything that is going on around that throne. And John is getting a vision of that. But then he's sitting there and he sees in the hand of God, in his right hand, this scroll. And the scroll, once it is seen, he gets called, or excuse me, God calls out, who can open up this scroll? Who is worthy to open up this scroll? And of course, nobody. The Bible says nobody on earth, nobody in heaven is worthy to open up this scroll. And so, of course, John starts weeping. John starts weeping because there's information in the scroll about what's to come, and no one can open it up until God said, or the Bible tells us that there is one that can open it up. And he is the root of Jesse, right? The root of David. He is conquered that can open up this scroll in Revelation 5:5-6. And so he's thinking, again, like most of the people when Jesus came in his first coming, they're looking for this warrior that's coming. Who is this person that can open it up? I'm looking for this macho guy. And he turns around and sees this lamb. And this lamb looks like it's been slain. He's got seven eyes. It just looks weird, but it represents Jesus, the lamb, the slain lamb. He is the only one that can open up this scroll. And so they tell him to stop crying and stop weeping because the lamb is the only one that can open up this scroll. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open it, its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and nation, tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on earth. So this lamb has redeemed all people, Jews, Gentiles, all people, by this slain lamb that John gets a chance to see. Again, here's another resource dump that I just gave you that I placed in here. I believe it actually came from Hitchcock's book as well. I didn't put it on here, but so here's just an understanding of the 70 weeks prophecy from Daniel. So you have the 69 weeks, which we talked about, the 62 plus 7, 69 weeks. Weeks doesn't mean weeks like we think about it. Weeks means a period of time, right? Equation that I gave you that you could put out from Daniel leads us to believe that from the time of the decree all the way till Jesus entering Jerusalem, the days were exact. So you have that 69 weeks that has happened, and then you have the church age. You have us, this church age period, which we don't know how long it's going to be until Jesus or we get raptured up, but you have this church age period. And once we get raptured up, then you have that final week that's remaining in Daniel's 70 week prophecy. So we've 69 have been completed already. We're in the church age now, and then you have that 1 week that's still remaining. Well, that 1 week that's still remaining is the 7 years of tribulation that's going to happen. 3.5 that are tribulation with the two witnesses, and then there will be a great tribulation where it will get really bad. So you have that will be our remaining week, and then Christ will return with his church to redeem his people. So that's the 70-week prophecy as we think through all of this. Bema Seat Judgment, of course, we believe that it happens during the rapture. So once we get raptured up, you'll have that Bema Seat Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment will come at the end, which we'll talk about at the end of this book. But again, just as you're thinking about that, Bema Seat Judgment, there's no scripture that says it is going to happen at this time. This is one where we have to look at everything that's going on in the pages of scripture and say, we believe it will happen, right, during or after the rapture, the Bema Seat Judgment for Christians once they get raptured up. All right, jumping into the tribulation. So first we get these seals. And again, the lamb is the only one that can open up these seals. And the lamb opens up the seals, and you hear this word that's being called out to these horses and horse riders and everything that's to come with the seals. It says, come, come, it's come out. And so as he's saying, come out, the first one you get is the white horse. The white horse is described as conquering and comes to conquer. I named him the conqueror, but that's believed to be the Antichrist. The Antichrist comes out on a white horse, and he will conquer the world. And then seal two, again, you hear that same word, come, come out. We get the red horse. The red horse is described as taking peace from the earth, right? In other words, he's bringing war. He's bringing war throughout all of the earth, and everybody that is on earth during that time will experience it. Seal three, again, come, will bring famine. Much famine into the world will come out on a black horse, and then the pale horse will bring death. Death, come. It will kill a quarter, a fourth of everybody on earth will die during this time of the pale horse. And then, of course, when the fifth seal is open, we have the martyrs that are up in heaven, back up in heaven, and they're crying out to the Lord, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? And you know what he tells them? He tells them, wait. Wait, because there's a lot more that have to die before the job is complete. And so he tells them to wait, but they cry out, how long, O Lord? And then we get back down to the earth with the sixth seal, and there's this cosmic disaster, right? The earthquake, the sun goes black, the moon turns to a blood-like color, and it is a lot more of cosmic disruption that happens on the earth that is listed during that section, but it's bad. It's worldwide. Everybody's feeling this with the sixth seal that happens. Again, I told you there was these intermissions, so we get to the sixth seal, and then we go elsewhere, right? We go somewhere else, and we're talking about something before we come back to the seventh seal being open. And what happens is we have the earth being surrounded by these four angels that are on the four corners of the earth, and these angels are powerful. They have a lot of power. They have the power to be able to hold back the winds from punishing the seas and punishing everybody on earth. And as we see this another angel comes up and it says he's ascended from the sun, and he calls out, hey, don't destroy, because I got 144,000 Israelites that are going to profess the name of Christ, right? Don't harm them until all of them are stated. And so you get the list of 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, the sons of Israel, that get saved during the tribulation. And so these Jews that are still during the tribulation, 144,000 will come to Christ during that time. And that's not it. You also have a great multitude of Gentiles that will be saved. And again, these are different. So you have the church saints that are raptured up in heaven, but you have many people that will get saved during the tribulation period, both Jews and Gentiles that will be saved all throughout this period. But it starts with this angel in chapter 7 telling him, hold off before you destroy any more. We take that intermission, and then we get right back to our seals, and then the seventh seal is open, and it prompts silence, half hour of silence that is brought in. Again, as I told you, those nesting dolls, once that seventh seal is lifted, then that opens up the seven trumpets, which we jump into next, going into chapter 8, verse 2. All right, first angel that we have that blows the trumpet, you have hail and fire and earth. And this reminds you, again, there's connections and allusions to the things that happened in the Old Testament. You look at a lot of the plagues that happened in Exodus are similar to what the ones that are happening here with the seven trumpets. And so you get hail and fire upon the earth, and a third of the earth is burnt up, it says, and trees and grass, right? A third of the earth. I mean, think about that for a second. When we have our wildfires out here in California, you know, they can take out a city almost, and it's a big disaster. But picture a third of the earth being burnt up. I picture that disaster. And when we think about Revelation, a lot of these things are so over our head, it's even hard for us to imagine. That's the point. That's the point of the book of Revelation. A lot of these things, like even some of these images that I'll put up, that's just what they described in an image that I put up there for us to get in. We don't know exactly what that's going to look like. We know what's going to happen, but these images are so beyond our imagination, so beyond anything that we could even think of or imagine, and that is intended by Christ, because he wants us to see that, look, this is his revelation. He's in control of all of this. And no matter how crazy it looks, no matter how much the earth may shake, he can bring it all to a halt. That's how powerful he is. And that should humble us as well to realize how little we actually know about everything that's going on. I mean, we start thinking about the angelic realm and the spiritual powers and all of that stuff. I mean, we really know just a small, small fragment of everything. But it should give us much courage, because God knows all of it. He's in control of all of it. He allows all of it to happen, and he can cease it at any moment. The second trumpet, we have this fire mountain that's just thrown into the sea, and a third of the living sea creatures die. In Exodus 7, another one that we see that's similar to what happened back then. The water became bitter, right? Stars fall from heaven into the river, and it makes all of the water bitter. And Jeremiah 9:15, we have that similar situation. Fourth trumpet, a third of the sun and the moon and the stars are darkened, right? It gets dark out there, and it is obvious across the entire world that this darkness is happening. And then you get the fifth trumpet, where these locust plagues, they get released from the bottomless pit, And these locusts are not like, you know, your little friendly grasshoppers that, you know, look, and they don't look cute. Never mind, I was going to say look cute. They don't. They're ugly. But these are even uglier, right? Because they have human faces. They have hair like women. They have scorpion tails. And they are out to torment and destroy. But they are not allowed to kill. They are just to make it a pain and for a period of time. But they are not allowed to kill. But they are out there and they are plaguing, as we saw in Exodus, mass plague of locusts. And then we get our sixth. Our sixth one is that angels kill a third of mankind. And so you think about that, right? We just talked about a fourth of mankind was killed on earth. Now we got a third. So we're talking half of the earth's population now has been killed. Again, this is huge. This isn't something that just happens in a corner and it's like, oh, maybe that was the tribulation, maybe not. No, this is huge. You will know when the tribulation happens. And so, again, that's why we can look at it from a futurist standpoint and say, all of this stuff hasn't happened. The world hasn't been shaken up like this, literally, in this magnitude. And so a third of mankind killed. So now we're over half of mankind killed. But the interesting part, this is how hard the heart can be. Out of all of this happening, there are still people saying, it's a coincidence. I don't know if that was God. I'm not ready to repent and put my faith in Christ. A lot of people did come to Christ, but there are still hard hearts out there. That's how powerful the heart is. That's how wicked our heart can be, is even something as earth-shattering as this, people still say, no, I want to do my own thing. All right? That's crazy. Intermission, again, chapters 10 and 11, we get an intermission. We take away from the trumpets for a second. And chapter 10, we get this situation, weird, where the angel gives this little scroll and tells John, like he does Jeremiah and Ezekiel, eat this scroll. Eat this scroll and go prophesy to the people what I have said. Chapter 11, we get the two witnesses. And again, during this time, I haven't mentioned this yet, but during this time, during your study, it'd be good to differentiate the Great Tribulation versus just the tribulation period. Because again, the Great Tribulation is that hard period where we have the two beasts that are ruling the world, and they are under Satan's command, and they are out and they are tormenting everyone. But before that time, you have these two witnesses that are out there that are preaching the good news of the gospel. They're preaching the truth, and many people are being saved. That's 144,000 people that are being saved. That is during that first 3.5-year period. You also have the Great Tribulation is that second 3.5-year period where it just gets bad. And again, these two witnesses come in that first period, which they prophesy, it says, for 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. They are out prophesying, and they are protected, right? They have a tongue that can speak out fire. They can clear people out, right? They have the ability to be able to stop the rain if they want to. They can bring out plagues if they want to. So God has given them protection to be able to do their task and not let anyone stop them. But eventually, after their task is done, after their 3.5 years are done, then the beast will kill them. The beast will kill them and leave them dead in the street. They will be left dead in the street for people to walk by and see. But the great thing about God and knowing that he has a plan is they will be resurrected after 3.5 days. And so while they're laying dead in the street, God will give them the breath of life, and they will be resurrected and called up to heaven because their job is done. And now we get into, again, the Great Tribulation period where these beasts are ruling on earth. Right when he sends them up, there's a great earthquake, and 7,000 are killed. 7,000. Another, look, massive amount of people are killed, okay? So again, as I keep going back to it, you're going to know when this happens, right? The world is going to know. It's not going to be a secret or anything, and if there's Twitter around, it will get out quicker than even thought of here. But the world will know that this will happen, okay? We get back to our seven trumpets. See how it does? Wait, we take an intermission. Now we're back to the seven trumpets, as if we never left, right? We have that break period. We left. Now we're back again to the seven trumpets. And then the seventh trumpet, the 24 elders worship, right? And God's temple is open. Revelation 11:15 says, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has come, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. They worship him. I didn't title this section an intermission, but it could be. because it is different from our seven seals, our seven trumpets, and our seven bowls. It takes us somewhere else. You can categorize it as intermission. I kind of ran out of room on top anyway, but let's just call it, it is an intermission. And it starts, the chapter says, a great sign appeared in heaven. So again, now our vision is back up, John's vision is back up in heaven. And he sees in chapter 12, the woman and the dragon. The woman and the dragon, it sounds a lot like what happened in Genesis. But we have this woman who is in agony because of the birth pains that she's having. And she's about to give birth to the ruler, the future ruler of the entire world, the Messiah. But you also have this dragon that has 10 horns. And he's similar to that beast, the fourth beast that Daniel wanted to know more about in Daniel 7. He's similar to that beast, but he's just ready to devour this child whenever he comes out. The woman gives birth to the male child, and the male child was caught up to heaven. He's caught up with God, and she fled to the wilderness. So he's gone up, she's gone down to earth, to the wilderness, and Satan is caught looking around like, did I just miss something? Satan is thrown down to the earth after battling with Michael the archangel. So again, reference back to Daniel. Daniel has Michael the archangel battling for him. Remember that towards the end of the book where it says, what's the other angel's name? Gabriel. Thank you. Duh. Gabriel and Michael, they are protectors of Israel, and they are battling, right? They're battling the angels of Persia, and so that slowed them up from getting to where they needed to get to. So again, we have these angelic protectors that we have, and Michael is fighting against Satan and his henchmen as well, and they get thrown down from heaven. And this is an end time. Like, this is going to happen because there's also, you know, Satan getting thrown down from heaven at the beginning. This is separate, an end time. Satan gets thrown down to earth again. And Satan goes after the woman, of course. So he couldn't devour her, couldn't figure that out. So he goes after the woman. But God has his protection over the woman. God gives her wings as eagles, and so she's able to get away. And then when Satan goes after her and tries to flood her with water that's poured out like a river, it's swallowed up by the earth. It's swallowed up, and so he is not able to get her. So he's frustrated. He's angry. And so what does he do? He goes after the offspring, right? He goes after all of the offspring. He goes after you and I and shakes things up, tries to make it hard on us. And he does. Chapter 13, we get the two beasts. The two beasts that are now part, that are starting the great tribulation. So Satan gives full authority to these two beasts that will come. One, as we know, is the Antichrist, we call him, the Antichrist. But he is given authority by the beast. So they all work for Satan, in a sense. The false prophet, which I'll talk about in a second, and this beast, the Antichrist, the first beast. And you think about the description of, you know, a leopard and lion and horns, similar to the descriptions that we get in Daniel's vision, Daniel's dream in Daniel 7. But same thing, he rises out of the sea, this ugly beast that it is. And it is given authority by the dragon for 42 months. Again, 3.5 years, but now we're talking about the Great Tribulation, the second part, the second half of the tribulation period where it will get ugly, because now we don't have the two witnesses that are out sharing the truth of the gospel and getting people saved like we did in the first 3.5 years. Now we have these beasts that are ruling, and they are one world power under Satan. And so they are given authority for 42 months, and they are allowed to make war and conquer the saints. And you see that, I think it's in this passage. Yep, at the end of that last line, it says, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Again, that allowed should catch you, because it's like, who allowed that? Well, God allowed that. God allowed all of this to happen because it's all part of his plan. This is their work for Satan, but ultimately Satan is under God's domain. God allowed this to happen because this is all part of the plan for redemption in the end. And of course, during this time, he is a worldwide leader, worldwide ruler, highly intelligent, great speaker, great politician, strong military, all of that stuff. This is packaged up in the first beast. Well, that wasn't the only one. You have the second beast, who is the false prophet, and he is 13:7. It was also allowed to make war on the saints. Again, allowed to do that, make war on the saints and conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And so this false prophet tried to push everybody towards the first beast, saying, that's the guy. That's the one you want to follow. And many did. Many did that were not that didn't have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He rises out of the earth, horns like a lamb and speaks like a dragon. Again, don't pay much attention to the image. Don't know, but that's just as we describe it. It was a good capture of one of the pictures that was given out there that I took for it. But don't make too much of it. I just put it in there to help you think about horns like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon and makes the earth worship the first beast, right? His whole point is he's a false prophet to say, hey, you want to worship that guy, the beast, the first beast, the Antichrist. That's his job. Allowed, as I mentioned, he's allowed by God to do this. He's not doing anything under his own power. And he causes everyone, to, you know, if you want to buy something, you want to sell something, you want to be able to live life in this time and age, then you must be marked 666. Again, there's a lot of conspiracy theories on what that means. Is that happening now? Is that, I don't know. I don't want to get in that. Don't have time for it anyway. But yeah, that's during this time. 666 is the mark that everyone will have that is part of the people that worship the beast. Again, not God's people. They will not have that marking. The ones that will have come to Christ or eventually will come to Christ, they will not. But those that will have hard hearts for the rest of remainder of time, they will. All right, still during our little intermission period, 12 through 15, chapter 14, we see the 144,000. You see the lamb that's sitting up on Mount Zion, and the 144,000, all of these different tribes and nation, they're all following this lamb, right? They're all following that lamb, and that represents all tribes, tongues, nations, and the people that will follow Jesus Christ all the way through eternity. And then you get and sing an exclusive song they have. They said they sing a song that no one has ever heard. No one could sing with them unless they were part of that crew that was following the lamb. And then you get three angels that fly overhead, and they're proclaiming messages that they have. The first angel proclaims a gospel message. The second one proclaims, fallen, fallen is the mighty Babylon, the great Babylon. And then the third, that beast worshipers will suffer wrath. So you have, again, this something else that's happening all throughout the book of Revelation. And then we get back to our bowls or our sevens, right? So now you have the seven bowls. And again, you'll have all of these. It'll be good to reference once we get there just to remember what these bowls are all about because it's in the midst of a lot of action going on. Chapter 15, I know I didn't cover that, but that is really just an intro of getting us back to the bowls. But here we go in 16. They heard a loud voice from a temple saying, go pour out seven bowls on the earth. Well, what are those seven bowls? Well, the first angel pours out a bowl of painful sores for all of those that have the marking of the beast. All of those that have 666, they will get a bowl that is poured out on the earth that will cause very painful sores. Then you get the second bowl that's poured out into the sea, and it brings death to all, well, yeah, a third of the sea creatures. And so similar to what we already heard, right? So some of these are similar. The sea creatures dying. Same thing with the rivers. The rivers are turned to blood this time. And then the fourth bowl, of course, is poured out on the sun, and it causes scorching by fire to all the people that are marked with the beast or marked of the beast on the earth. They will be scorched by fire. And then the fifth one on the throne of the beast. The beast's throne is plunged into darkness. And again, right after that, it tells us that this still caused some not to repent. After all this is happening, they're still not repenting. Their heart is hard. And then the sixth bowl that we have gets poured onto the great river of Euphrates and dries it up, which sets us up for the Battle of Armageddon, which will happen in that area that gets dried up, where Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, again, they are all this team that is coming together with their henchmen, all the people that are not believers, to battle Jesus, so they think. And then, of course, the seventh seal that we have, seventh bowl, it gets poured out in the air, and he says, it is done. It is done once this is poured out, and there is, again, this cosmic disaster that's happening. earthquakes that are happening, everything that's just shaking up the earth, making it obvious that something's going wrong and this is not good. Many people are dying. It says earthquakes and 100-pound hailstones, 100-pound hailstones coming down out of the air, killing many people, of course. And then the angel comes, one of the seven angels comes and says, I will show you great judgment. Come with me, John, to show you great judgment that's going to happen on the great prostitute of Babylon. And that takes us into chapter 17 and 18, where we get the fall of Babylon. And we see this woman that is riding again on this beast that we've already heard about from chapter 13, the Antichrist, the world power. She's sitting on this beast. So again, the evil powers teaming up. This is great Babylon. And on her forehead, it says, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And so this is, again, a symbol of Babylon, symbol of the evilness of the world. And what happens to that? Well, Jesus happens to it. And the Lamb will conquer Babylon. The Lamb will conquer Babylon and destroy everything. It says they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Praise God for that one. Great Babylon destroyed. Yep, destroyed. Chapter 19, second coming of Christ. So now we're back in more familiar territory, where I feel like more people know about the seven churches and then the coming of Christ, and try to avoid that crazy section of the Great Tribulation because it can make your mind explode. But hopefully that will help you as you read through it here this week, next week, and to the end of the year. But second coming of Christ, the first thing we see is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that is the marriage between Christ and his church celebrated in heaven with those that have been resurrected. And so that will happen. I don't have time for it. Yeah, I'm gonna do it anyway. Okay. So here's what you have to understand about this, where it can get tricky, because, again, when we talk about first century time, we oftentimes see the word betrothed, and we say, oh, we match that up with engagement. But the betrothal period is different from our engagement, because the betrothal period happened in three different phases. That's why there can be debate when people say, was Mary and Joseph married? You're like, I don't know. Well, they were betrothed. What does that mean? Well, there's three phases of that, right? And so you have phase number one, where the male will give a dowry to his future wife or future in-laws. He gives them a dowry, and then a year passes by. You have this year pass by, and then after that, then you actually have the wedding, which we would relate to that and say you have a wedding, you get married, that portion of it. And then right after that, there's a third portion of it, which is the party, right? The wedding at Cana is a great example of this, where this is still all part of the betrothal period, the three phases of it, but you have those three phases. Well, the marriage supper of the Lamb is similar to that, because you have these three phases. Whenever any person becomes a new believer, they surrender their life to Christ. They have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is signified as that first phase, right? You become the understanding. You have that connection that is made. That is the first phase of it. Well, then we have this marriage supper of the Lamb, where you have this almost wedding ceremony that is going to happen in heaven as well. And so once we get raptured up, that signifies that we've completed phase one, because we are in Christ. There will be that marriage that happens in heaven, where Christ will be married to his church. And then there will also be that celebration. Where that celebration happens, whether it's in heaven or on earth, at the early parts, we don't know, but those are the three phases that I want you to understand. Just if you hear betrothed or marriage supper of the Lamb, understand that three phases of that. We've already completed one. If you put your faith and trust in Christ, there's still phase two and phase three to come. So we are in that engagement period, but it's three, not just one, as we think about in our day and age. Okay? You didn't need that. I didn't have time for it, but I did it. So hopefully that comes up at some point. All right, return of Christ. Here we go. The return of Christ we get, and this is the Christ that we are all waiting to see. Right? He comes on a white horse, and he has armies of heaven following him. So he has, they're on white horses as well. And on his robe is written, King of King, Lord of Lord. On his robe and on his thigh, That is coming, and he is coming with a vengeance. And he is coming to get his people, and he is coming to judge all of the evil one last time. And of course, the church returns with Christ. And so once they return, of course, as I told you before, the Euphrates is drying up. There is this big battle of Armageddon that is ready to happen. And so the beast, they call it a battle. It wasn't a battle. They lined up. It was done, okay? And so the beast, both of them, the false prophet and the Antichrist, are thrown into the lake of fire, and they are locked up for 1,000-year period. And that takes us into the millennium. The millennium, again, is that 1,000-year period that we have. Some people will say it's literal, like us. We're those people. You'll have others that say, hey, it's not a true 1,000 years, but yes, we do believe it is a 1,000-year period. But during that millennium, you will have Christ will be the ruler on the earth. Things will be much better. There will still be sinners there. It's not the eternal state. It's not sin-free because there are still people that are not surrendering their life to Christ, but it will be much better because Christ will be on the throne. And everybody in the world will know this, and everybody will know who Jesus is. But then you get this, where are we at? Okay. I skipped through that. Satan bound for 1,000 years. Yep. Jump into the pit. You're done. Sorry. Locks. See, this is, I put these animations, but if I get off track, it didn't look silly because now I got to wait. I'm like, that's supposed to happen while I'm talking. Didn't happen there. I jumped ahead. All right. So that happens. All of that happens. Believers will reign on Christ. Satan won't be around to bother us. But after 1,000 years, Satan will be brought out of the bottomless pit. And we have this battle of Gog and Magog, which we've heard about that in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So you have this battle again where Satan, he takes all the people that are for him on the earth. He brings back everybody that he can and looks forward to having a battle with Jesus, and nothing happens of it. It's quickly done. It's not a battle. It doesn't happen. Nobody can stand before Jesus. It says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and the sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet, they're already down there. And again, this is why we know people aren't annihilated. They're down there. They're suffering. For 1,000 years, they've been down there, and now the beast, Satan, is thrown down there with them and will be tormented by day and night forever and ever. And so Satan was defeated for good, thrown into the lake of fire with the beast and the false prophets. And now comes the great white throne judgment, where people will be judged based on the book of deeds, right? The book of deeds, what you've done in your life. And that's why even, you know, we've talked about this before, but if I can get my non-Christian neighbor to even, you know, do good things, that's better for them eternally. Right? That's better for them. They might be in hell, but there's levels to hell, as we talked about when we studied hell, but it's much better for them to still be somewhat of an upright person. I'd love for them to be saved, but we always want to promote some righteousness because it is better even for those non-Christians to be somewhat, you know, upright in this world, because there will be a reading of the book of deeds. And, of course, their name is not written in the book of life, but it will be there as well. All of their names will be blotted out. And, of course, they will suffer eternal punishment for unbelievers. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire with Antichrist, false prophet, with Satan for eternity. All right. I told you we're going to talk a lot about this in depth at the end of January when we do our part two of biblically dealing with what is heaven like. But here's a quick flyby. Chapter 21, the eternal state. Again, remember we learned about the temporal state, the intermediate state that people go to heaven. Now they go to the intermediate state, but that is not Revelation 21. That is not where we will spend eternity. That is not where everything will be perfect. We will be in our resurrected bodies and all of that. This is Revelation 21, 1, 2. And then I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and the sea was no more. There won't even be any water, right? The sea was no more in the eternal state. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So that's the other excellent thing about the eternal state, is we will be dwelling with God. Just like Adam and Eve were, God was walking around with them in the garden. We will then be in that state where we will dwell with God and no longer be separated from him between earth and heaven. Verse 6, I love that in this passage. You'll read it. It says, it is done. It is done, and now we can spend eternity with God, with Jesus, with our fellow believers for eternity. And then, of course, in chapter 21, you get the New Jerusalem description. We'll talk about that a lot more coming soon. And then this is a great part and just a great reminder. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Won't that be a glorious day? You won't have any struggles, any heartaches, any pains, any sufferings, any ailments, any of that stuff. None of that will enter our eternal home. It's great news. Chapter 22 gives us detail about the river of life and Jesus' promises to come soon. All right. Here we go. Key verses and takeaway. You can get 100 of key verses out of Revelation. Again, I picked one that I felt like stood out, and it gave a good synopsis of the book and what we need to take away from it, and that is Revelation 22, 12, 13. It says, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Amen to that. So let Revelation remind you two things. One, of the warrior King Jesus that is coming soon. He's coming. And he's coming, and he's going to destroy and punish all of those who inflicted any type of evil, inflicted any type of pain on his believers, on his world that he created. He's coming back, y'all. And because sometimes we look at Jesus that came in his first coming, of course, gentle Jesus, right? He came for a reason, the Lamb. He came to be a sacrifice. But oftentimes we look at that Jesus and say, I don't know if he's going to do it. No, this Jesus is going to do it. This Jesus is coming back with a vengeance, and he's going to take care of every single heartache, every single pain, every single evil thing that has happened. He's going to take care of it. And so remember, that Jesus is coming back on a white horse, ready for war, and the warrior that no one will be able to stand before. You think it's a battle? He'll take you out in a second. That's how powerful he is. That's the Jesus that's coming back for you and I. Second part is, let Revelation remind you who started all of this and who's going to finish it. Right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was there in the beginning. He started all this. He created things. In 6 days, he created everything. He saw everything that went on all throughout the course of time, throughout history, throughout present time. He sees all the things that are going to happen in the future, and he knows it, and he allows it because he's got a plan for the end that's going to be so great when we get there. So as we study through Revelation, let us remember that this is his story. All of this that's happening, he knows about it, but it's his story, and he will be the one that is victorious in the end. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for the book of Revelation. I know, God, we just skimmed the surface here. There's so much more there. But I do pray that even as we studied a lot of the end time prophecy with Daniel a few weeks ago and even jumping into heaven last week and jumping into Revelation, Lord, I pray that would stir our affection for you, that we would live lives trusting and knowing that you are victorious in the end, that you are King of kings, Lord of lords, and regardless of whatever happens in this world, Lord, nothing can stand before you. You can take out anyone or anything or any world power in a second. And Lord, you are for us. You are for your children. You are for the people that have surrendered their life to you. And we know you will come. And we know you will take care of everything that needs to be taken care of. And you will make right what you started at the beginning. Lord, help us to have that hope and that truth even as we live our life today. That all of this, we'll say at the end of time, is worth it because we get to spend eternity with you. So Lord, help that be the case for us today, and help this be the best time and the most profitable study of Revelation that we've had ever in our life. And help it to change us and shape us and mold us to be more like Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.